It would be no surprise to you that we're turning back to the book of Nehemiah. This is the 13th study that we have in the book of Nehemiah. You remember that last time I was with you, we looked at chapter 9 and how the people praised God for all that he had done for them. And following the prayer of praise and adoration that God's people raised in the temple, they rehearsed the continual cycle of blessing, disobedience, punishment, forgiveness, and restoration. And yet at the end of that, there is another plea for God to intervene yet again on behalf of his people. In joyful expectation of the favor of God, the people determined to enter into solemn and binding covenant with God. That's what we have at the end of chapter 9 at verse 38. And because of all this, all that God has done, because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it, and our princes, Levites, and priests seal unto it. Then goes on to chapter 10. Now those that sealed were, and then you have a long list of those that sign. So we look first of all at the covenant that they made. It was, first of all, a solemn covenant. Israel had now come to the point where they acknowledged who God was and how they stood in relationship to him. And they wanted to bind themselves to this God solemnly and publicly. Now, the making of a covenant with God, whether that's a personal covenant, whether that's a congregational covenant, a denominational covenant, or a national covenant, these making of covenants with God are a solemn step which should never ever be taken lightly. You see, a covenant made with God, it may be disowned and broken on the part of the human participant, but the sovereign God, who does not change, the sovereign God will always adhere to the terms of the covenant and will hold the human signatories responsible to hold to their part of the agreement. You see, that's the problem with the United Kingdom. The United Kingdom entered into, well, it wasn't the United Kingdom at that stage, but the people of Scotland, of England, and of Ireland entered into solemn agreement with God. And it didn't take long for them to break that covenant, to burn the covenant, to trample underfoot the covenant. And it is no surprise that Great Britain is in the mess that it is. It is no surprise that homosexuality and abortion and other things of such nature are not only practiced, but welcome and promoted. It is no surprise that in our nation now, good is called evil, and evil is called good. But you see, God will hold us to account. I don't think it's any surprise that we have been going through a pandemic. And it astonishes me that so few people can see the hand of God in judgment in this particular pandemic. And yet, can we doubt it? Can we doubt that God's hand has been upon not just our nation, but the nations of the world, for their forgetfulness and for their disregarding of his law? You see, God will always hold his people. He will always consider that they must observe the terms of the covenant which they have sworn. So it was a solemn covenant, but it was also a written covenant. They wrote it down. And this is an indication of the seriousness with which they took their covenanting. It's very easy to forget a verbal agreement. Very easy to ignore a verbal agreement. When you get to my age, you forget what day it is, let alone what agreements you've entered into beforehand. So it's easy to forget a verbal covenant. But when it is written down and attested to with a signature, it's much more difficult to ignore the consequences of the covenant. A personal covenant made with God, and you made a personal covenant with God if you're a member of this congregation. See, that was a solemn covenant you made with God. If you have baptized children, you made a covenant with God. You made a covenant with God to bring up those children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. If you are married, you entered into a covenant with your wife or your husband. A personal covenant made with God can be ignored or broken, but we do so at our peril. It is no less serious when a church or a nation make a solemn and binding commitment to God, as I mentioned before, our church and nation did at the signing of the National Covenant in 1638 and the Solemn League and Covenant in 1643. These covenants were made in Greyfriars Churchyard. Many people signed it in their own blood. It was so solemn, so serious, they were making a covenant with God. Many of us in the Reformed Presbyterian Church of Ireland have signed a formal covenant when the covenant was renewed some years ago. Are we keeping up to the terms of that covenant? We need to be constantly asking ourselves, how are we seeking to uphold the terms of the binding covenants on a personal, church, and national level? In a few weeks' time, people in this country will be going to the voting booth. Will you be joining them? Will you be joining them? How can we vote for someone who will take the oath of allegiance to the Queen when we owe no allegiance to anyone but God? You see, we're responsible. We're responsible for these covenants that were signed even so long ago in the 17th century. We are still responsible. We have entered into what they did. So it was a solemn covenant, it was a written covenant, it was a signed covenant. At the end of chapter 9, the people of Jerusalem had come to the point where they were willing publicly to commit themselves to God in covenant and to place their names on record as having done so. So if later on they said, well, it doesn't really apply to me, they could go back and say, look, there's your name. There's your name. It's written. You signed it. And you are obligated before God. Whilst it is possible and perhaps sometimes even advisable to be a secret disciple, it is normally much to the glory of God for the people of God to take an open and public stand for him. The public testimony for God and for truth, even at the cost of suffering and death, has often caused the Church of Christ to prosper and grow. There's that old phrase that we all know, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And think of the testimony of some of those who have given their lives for the cause of Christ. Think of our covenanting forefathers. How often have we read the testimony of these men and women as they gave their lives for Christ, and how that testimony has stimulated us and encouraged us to be faithful even unto death. But this covenant was not only public and signed, it was attested to by all ranks in society. It was truly wonderful that the nation as a whole, the whole nation of Israel, believed that something had to be done about their sin and their failure to serve God adequately. But it really would not be valid until people came forward and said, I will covenant with God. I will sign this covenant. Here the signing was led by the leaders of the people, as it should be. But this was not a commitment made by the leaders on behalf of the people. It was, in the terms of chapter 10, it says it was made by those who had separated themselves from the peoples of the land. They identified themselves as being believers, as being Israelites. And then they stepped forward and said, I will sign this covenant. They were committed to the law of God and joined in pledge with the leaders to serve the Lord. Now, it's interesting that it also says that these were people who had knowledge and understanding. They had knowledge and understanding of what they were doing. You see, we cannot and must not make a vow to the Lord unless we have a full understanding of what we are pledging ourselves to do. That's why when people say they want to become a member of one of our congregations, that it is the duty of the minister to go through with that particular person what being a member of this congregation or any congregation really means. What are they pledging themselves to do? What are they pledging themselves to be? Because they're taking vows not to the session, not to the minister, but they are taking their vows to God. Scripture makes it very plain. It is better not to vow than to vow and not pay. It is better not to vow than to vow and not pay. Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 5. So what about our own baptismal vows? What about our own church membership vows? How careful are we to observe them with diligence? We have vowed to God. Are we paying those vows? It is better not to vow than to vow and not pay. So that's the covenant that they made. The second thing we see is the terms of the covenant. You see, when you enter into a covenant, you have certain things that you agree to do and certain things you agree not to do. When people enter into an agreement or a covenant, there are always terms associated with the agreement. And this is no less true when it's a covenant with God. Now, there's no need for the responsibilities on the divine side to be stated, for they have been constantly outlined in the Word of God. And he is the God who is unchanging, the God who cannot lie. So there is an absolute guarantee that he will fulfill all the terms that he has promised. On our side, however, because man is fickle, changeable, and sinful, there is an absolute need for him to state exactly what it is that he is promising to do in the clearest possible terms. And the people here in the time of Nehemiah made certain very specific promises. And we'll look at those promises. First of all, to maintain pure marriage. To maintain pure marriage. They promised to be responsible and faithful in their romantic relationships. We promise not to give our daughters in marriage to the peoples around us or to take their daughters for our sons. You see, they realized, as sadly so often we do not, they realized how quickly the people of God can become corrupted when God's people marry outside the faith. There's a very important principle laid down here. A follower of the Lord Jesus Christ should only marry a similarly committed follower of Christ. Our young people need to be constantly reminded that they should only marry within the faith. So many people who made profession of faith have made shipwreck because they've married somebody who is not a believer. Or he might be a very nice boy or a very nice and attractive girl. And they may even attend worship with you while they are courting. It's not enough. There has to be a commitment to Christ. There has to be a visible commitment to Christ before a Christian boy or girl should even contemplate marriage with them. It is obvious by experience and observation that it is important to carefully and prayerfully choose the person that you will marry. You see, the whole idea of marriage is closely connected with covenant. In Malachi chapter 2 and verse 14, we read, "Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant." Marriage is a covenant between husband and wife, but more importantly, between the two partners and God. It is God who instituted marriage in the Garden of Eden. This is an institution of God. No matter how much it's become corrupted by a sinful world, marriage is a covenant between boy and girl, between man and woman and God. When we understand marriage as a covenant, we have something to bond us together that is stronger than society's expectations, more constant than romantic love, and more certain than happy times. We have a covenant. I am bound to my wife, not just because I love her, but because we have made a covenant between ourselves and God. To break that covenant is to disobey God. We need to be very careful. And I would urge the elders in this congregation to be very careful about our young people and those who have young people as fathers and mothers. Be sure to instruct your young people about the dangers of marrying outside of the faith. You see, the people here, they promised that they would not give their sons or daughters to people of the nations round about. That's the first promise they made. But they also made a promise to remember the Sabbath. The second area in which people covenanted with God was in the area of business, especially as it related to the Sabbath day. It had become a common practice for people to bring their produce into the city to sell and then to buy from the inhabitants. And they did this every day, but because they were not believers, they brought the stuff in on the Sabbath day. And now they make a covenant with God that they will not do that. And there are some important principles outlined here. First of all, to remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. This was something known by the Israelites since the giving of the law on Sinai. You see, as it is for us so often, the problem is not lack of knowledge, it's lack of obedience. We know what the word says. We know what the law says. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Of course, many people say, well, it doesn't apply to us. That was Old Testament stuff. Not at all. It is divine stuff, if you want to use that word. It is God's word for his people in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, and in our times. It is God's word. The problem was not lack of knowledge, but lack of obedience. And at the root of the matter, as outlined here, was greed. If they traded on the Sabbath day, they would make more money than if they scrupulously observed the law of the Lord. As we were driving here this morning, we saw a farmer out in his fields on his tractor, cultivating the land. I remember my father-in-law telling me years ago, he had a small farm, and it was a time when they used to make hay. And on Saturday, it was a good day. But they said that there was going to be rain coming, probably on the Monday, and it would ruin the hay. And one of his neighbours said to him, are you not going out to cut the hay tomorrow? That was the Lord's day. He said, no. No, I'm not going to cut hay on the Lord's day. And his neighbour said, but it's going to rain. And you'll ruin it. And you'll lose it all. He said, maybe I will. Maybe I will. But the Lord will provide. See, it's not our lack of knowledge that's a problem. It's our lack of obedience. It's a particular problem for the people of God today. Many professing Christian churches no longer teach Sabbath observance. And so the people have no guidance about what God requires of them. I cannot understand, and never have been able to understand, why some congregations only have a morning service. It's astonishing to me. This is the Lord's day. Not the Lord's morning. Not the Lord's day up until 12 o'clock or 1 o'clock. It's the Lord's day. Again, I stress that it's not lack of information. Lack of knowledge is lack of obedience. And so these people covenanted to remember the Sabbath day. But there's another principle here, that business must be conducted in order to please God. It was those who were conducting business that were particularly addressed in this aspect of the covenant. You see, they said in verse 31, "And if the people of the land bring ware or any victuals on the Sabbath day to sell, that we would not buy it of them on the Sabbath, on the holy day, we would not leave, we would leave the seventh year, and so on." So the principle here is that business must be conducted in order to please God. That applies not just to buying or selling on the Lord's day. It applies to every aspect of the business life that we have. Now, we're all involved in different kinds of work. We're all involved in different things. But our business, whatever it is, must be conducted so that we glorify God. If we do not glorify God by obeying him in the way that we do our work, we cause his name to be dishonored. How many people have given perhaps a silent testimony to the Lord by the way they do their work, by the way they conduct themselves in their office or in their factory or whatever? A silent witness, because they are seeking to please God in the way that they do their business. So they said that they would remember the Sabbath, but another promise they made was to treat the land and its people properly. In verse 31b, they say, "And that we would leave the seventh year and the exaction of every debt." And so on. So what are they promising here? God had given to his people the care of the world that he has made. And believers especially should be careful about how the earth's resources are used and preserved. And believers must also show compassion to their fellow man. You see, this was to be demonstrated in the way that the debts were cancelled in the seventh year, according to the law of Moses. And you see, it's important that we should recognize that faithfulness to God has an impact on every single aspect of our daily lives, from the kind of person we marry, to the way we conduct our business, as to how we spend the Sabbath day, and the way we treat our world and the people who live in it. There's another thing they promised: to use their resources wisely. And there is one area in the life of the Christian where he often feels that nobody else has the authority to inquire into it or to make demands on it. And that is in the area of his finances. It is extremely significant that the covenant made by Nehemiah dealt very robustly with this often difficult and sensitive issue. The Bible is not shy in addressing the issue of how the child of God should use his finances. "Also, we made ordinance for us to charge ourselves yearly with a third part of the shekel for the service of the house of our God, for the showbread, for the continual meat offering, for the continual burnt offering," and so on. That's why I read from that passage in Malachi. It talks about people robbing God. They didn't think they were robbing God. They thought they were being faithful. Indeed, they questioned God. "How have we robbed you?" And the very succinct answer came back: in tithes and offerings. There are some principles important to bear in mind. First of all, everything that we have belongs to God. We sang Psalm 50. The cattle on a thousand hills belong to the Lord. He is the creator and sustainer of all things that are in the world, and we have nothing that he has not given us. Now, some people don't like to hear that. They say, well, I have what I have because I worked hard for it. Of course you did. But then who gave you the ability and the strength to work hard? Who was it that enabled you to do what it is that has got you the wealth that you have? Everything belongs to God. We cannot take a single breath that is not given us in the mercy of our God. Whatever I am or whatever I have comes from the Lord. That's the first principle. But then another principle that we have here is that the people of God have a responsibility to maintain the ministry of the church. 1 Timothy chapter 5 verses 17 and 18. Right from the earliest days, there were people within Israel who were set apart from the normal activities of life so they could dedicate themselves to the service of God. And because they were doing that, they were to be supported by the rest of the covenant community. It's always been a case that those who minister the word should live by the word and from the word. And the third principle, to fail to provide for the organization of the worship of the covenant people was seen as robbing God. Malachi 3 verses 8 to 10. God, in his infinite mercy and grace, has provided a system by which we may worship him. In the Old Testament, sacrifices and ordinances, and failure to maintain it through lack of giving was seen to rob Almighty God. In the times of the New Testament, pastors and teachers were provided so the gospel of sovereign grace could be proclaimed, and the people of God built up and edified through the preaching of the word. That is why it was so important for the people in the time of Nehemiah to include this aspect of giving in the terms of the covenant. What the people were committing themselves to was the implementation of what the law of God had laid down for them since earliest days. This is fundamental, not just for the people in the time of Nehemiah, but for the people of God in every place and in every age. We cannot please God unless we are prepared to do what he tells us to do in our personal, working, and church life. You remember how in the New Testament we are constantly reminded that we must please God. Our duty as believers is to please God. And as Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. If you love me, keep my commandments. There's a verse at the end of this 10th chapter of Nehemiah that is extremely significant. We will not forsake the house of our God. We will not forsake or neglect the house of our God. And this doesn't simply mean with respect to the providing of sacrifices for the maintenance of the priests and the Levites. It means that they were willing to submit themselves to everything that God required of them. And for us today, for Christian people today, to say that they will not neglect the house or forsake the house of their God means, I would suggest, four things. First of all, to be regular in attendance to the services of worship and to enter wholeheartedly and enthusiastically into every aspect of that worship. We shouldn't neglect the worship of God. The Lord's Day is a place for us to be in our regular place in the congregation. We shouldn't be seeking excuses for not going to worship. We should delight to be there and see it as a part of our responsibility. Secondly, to support the ministry of the word by prayer and by giving not just financial resources but also time and talents. You know, we often find, I'm not speaking about this particular congregation, I'm speaking about congregations in general. When there's things to be done within the church, it's the same three or four people that do it all the time. When there's a call for volunteers, it's always the same three or four people who do everything. That should not be. We are committed to work for the glory of God within our congregation. And you see, that's what these people were going to do. They were going to support the ministry of the word by giving their financial resources, but also using their time and their talents. And prayer. Before you come to worship on the Sabbath day, do you pray for the minister? Do you pray that he will be given the unction of the Spirit as he proclaims the word of God? Do you pray for him that he might be preserved from the attacks of the evil one? Do you pray for him that his word may, that the word of God through him might have free course and be glorified? But if we say that we will not forsake or neglect the house of God, means to be in regular attendance, to support the ministry of the word, but more than that, to seek to live a holy life at home, at work, and in the community. To live a holy life at home with your wife, with your husband. To live a holy life in your work, where perhaps there are no other Christians. In the community. See, in that way we glorify God, and in that way we hold up the worship of our congregation. Fourthly, to diligently seek to understand more of what the scriptures teach, and in dependence upon the work of the Holy Spirit, to put such knowledge into practice. There should never come a time in our lives when we stop learning from the scriptures. There should never be a time in our lives when we think we know it all. In my first congregation as a minister, I announced that we were going to study the book of Romans in our Bible studies. I noticed that one faithful member didn't turn up. So I went to see him and I asked him why he wasn't there. And he said, I'll never forget it, he said, "Oh, I've done Romans. I've done Romans." Can you imagine? I don't know how many times I've read Romans, and every time I read it, I learn something fresh. We never exhaust the truth of God's word. So we should diligently seek to understand more of what the scriptures teach, and in dependence upon the work of the Holy Spirit, put such knowledge into practice. It should be the desire of every believer to so covenant with God that his life will be dedicated to do all that he can to honor and bring glory to God by living in obedience to his revealed word, and a zealous desire to not forsake do not neglect the house of our God. May God give us grace so to live.